Good morning again. A few of you are a little more awake than you were at the beginning of the service. For those of you who are new today, my name is Amanda. I am a deacon and assistant pastor here at Church of the Redeemer. Our head pastor, Jay, is on vacation for one more week, so he will be up here again, God willing, next week. Thank you, Father Rand, for being with us again from Church of the Resurrection. I almost said from Church of the Redeemer, which you are. You're like one of us now. It is like home. When I looked at the lectionary passages for this week, I said, oh no, because you have this passage about David and Bathsheba. I don't think I'm old enough to preach that passage yet. I was trying to remember, when do they teach you that in Sunday school? I don't know. I thought about preaching on the psalm. That's a very famous line. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's a lot of people around us today who certainly act as if there is no God. That's what that psalm is about. Then we have the gospel passage with the feeding of the 5,000, another famous story, which I think I've heard Jay preach on it at least three times. And I'm like, I don't know what else I could say about that. So then I looked at the shorter passage today, not because it was short, Ephesians chapter 3. It may be shorter than our other readings, but it is no less rich for that. So I'd like to start today by painting a few pictures. So the first picture. I have a theory that all of us can be divided into two types of people. Those who keep their gas tanks full and those who constantly say, I've got enough for now, I'll get it later. Eric and I certainly fall into those categories, and I'll let you guess who's who. For my parents, my dad was the one who wasn't fazed when the yellow light came on and the car was running empty. And there was one time on the 91 freeway in Riverside, California, part of the beautiful Inland Empire, my brother and I were with my dad when the car began sputtering, and we ran out of gas. We couldn't get where we were going. The car couldn't do its job until we filled it up again. And of course, my brother and I never let my dad forget it, but that's another story. So that's our first picture. Second picture, a helium balloon. If you've ever received these for your birthday or another special occasion, you know after a few days, the balloons start losing air. Eventually, these balloons that were full and floating and fun are leathery and deflated, lying on the ground, and you throw them away. Third picture. I went down to Bloomington Normal this week to visit Nate and Meredith, our church planters who live down there. Now that area, we've had some rain, thankfully, in the past few weeks, but that area has had no rain for months and months. Lawns were brown and dying. The ground was cracked, the air was dusty. Nothing was flourishing except for a few weeds. So what do all these pictures have in common, these three pictures? In each scenario, there's a key ingredient lacking: gasoline, helium, or water. Without those elements, there's no vitality, no flourishing. Now, I think that we all feel that way sometimes, don't we? Like we've run out of gas or been deflated or are parched and dry and dusty. I certainly do. Some of you might feel like that today. Sometimes we find ourselves asking questions like, what's the point? Is this really all there is to life, to faith? Maybe we've resigned ourselves to the faith we have now, even if it seems kind of ho-hum. Well, our passage from the New Testament today describes a completely different experience of following Christ. It portrays a God of lavishness and abundance, a God with whom there is always more. This book, Ephesians, it's amazing how much you can write about something you don't actually know all that much about. And that seems to be what scholars do with this book. They're not sure what the occasion was, not really sure if it was sent to the church in Ephesus. They know Paul is probably writing this letter from prison. And assuming that it was sent to the Ephesians, like is sort of traditional to believe, I was looking back through my notes on Ephesians from seminary, and I had a professor who called Ephesus the occult Disneyland. Occult Disneyland. It was an area, it had a big temple to Artemis. There was spiritual darkness, a lot of ritual, cultic ritual. That's why in this epistle, there is so much language of power and this picture of Christ as the conqueror over all earthly and spiritual powers. It seems pretty clear that Paul is writing to the Gentiles, who are coming out of their sort of pagan background and wrestling with their new identity. Remember, Dan preached on identity from Ephesians a couple weeks ago? This is just a few passages later. So in Ephesians, Paul starts off by showing them who they are in Christ. They are now one people being built into a spiritual temple. They are the body of Christ, God's own chosen people. So it's after this picture that Paul paints that he prays the prayer we read in our passage today. It's funny, he tried to start this prayer at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, but as Paul so often does, he got sidetracked. He had a long excursus. So this actually, he started off for this reason, beginning of verse 1, and then he says something else, and then here he comes again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Whenever you see that phrase, for this reason, it's a good idea to pause and figure out what the reason is. Paul doesn't say that for no reason, no pun intended. In this case, that for this reason refers to the fact that God has revealed his plan to make one redeemed humanity, that the Gentiles are drawn into that, that they are part of this new people of God. They are chosen. They are his people. That is now their identity. So Paul goes on from there for this reason. Verses 14 and 15, this is really interesting. That phrase, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That idea of our very existence depending on God. And that idea of name, which in the scripture is so closely linked with identity. Think of Adam naming the animals, God changing Abraham's name. And we too, like the Gentiles, are given our names, our identities by God. But a name, even a changed one, alas, does not automatically translate into a lived out identity. If so, we would probably be much more careful not to give our children names like Apple, or even Calvin, which means little bald one. So I think this passage gives us a clue about how Paul would pray for us to live into our identity, how we too ought to pray, for we are desperately in need of God to reshape and to heal our identities, who we are. This passage also shows us what is possible with God, how boldly we can pray, what magnificent abundance God is able to do, and what he desires to shower upon us. It shows us the magnificence of what God, who he is, and it raises our expectations of what he will do in and through us. So today we're going to look at Paul's prayer. He lists sort of three main prayer requests, or three main parts to his prayer that each kind of flow into one another. There's a word in the Greek that kind of signals these, so you might not see it in your translation, but that doesn't matter because we're going to go through step by step. So first of all, I actually have 3 points today. First, since we are God's own people, we can experience his limitless power. That's our first observation. In verses 16 and 17, Paul prays that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. I'm going to stop there. This is the first part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And what a prayer. I'll take that one. Throughout the passage, Paul uses this overflowing hyperbolic language to show us God's abundance. So here he asks that God would give to his people out of the riches or abundance or the excess of his glory, not just a little bit. God doesn't have just a little bit to spare, an abundance. For some reason, this makes me think of that classic of the cinema, DuckTales. It shows Uncle Scrooge the duck swimming through piles and piles of gold coins, so much he can just swim through it. There's no end to it. He suffers no lack of riches. If a duck can have that much riches, how much more are the riches of God's glory, the God who fills the universe? In this part of the prayer, Paul prays that God will strengthen them with his own power through the Spirit. Now, when you hear the word strength, what do you think of? This is the Olympics. Maybe we think of the Olympics now. There's a lot of strength being shown there. Maybe you think of that hard work and the muscles and determination. Maybe you think of a certain person who's strong. Well, the word here is my favorite new word in Greek. It means to become strong and healthy with vigor, to be flourishing. And I think it's a picture of a human being who is the picture of health, who is flourishing. Paul asks God that the believers would experience this kind of vitality inside, that kind of spiritual vitality that only comes through the Spirit, which means it's powerful. It's powerful. This is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, and we can experience it too. Now, God's power, thank goodness, looks a lot different than the power we human beings exercise. Human power looks a lot like David in our Old Testament reading today. David has all the authority that kings would have to take whoever he wants, do whatever he wants to them, whether or not it belongs to him, kill the person who would stand in his way. It's no model for us to follow. That's human power. And we could probably all give examples of how we've experienced that sort of destructive power in our own lives. This is the kind of power that tears people down, the kind of power that corrupts. But strength that comes from God, that power, results in us being more like Christ. That's the kind of strength and flourishing God desires for us. So when you think of strength, think of Christ. Going along with that idea of being strengthened, Paul prays for Christ to dwell in their hearts, to live in their hearts by faith. Now, I didn't realize this, but in my study, I think this is the only time in Scripture where that phrase, Jesus living in our hearts, is used. Now, it's a familiar phrase, right? I'm sure many of us, if not most of us, were taught to ask Jesus into our hearts when we first came to faith. Have you ever thought about what kind of an odd phrase that is, especially for people who weren't raised in the church? I read a blog this week that has the following story. This person had been a camp staffer. So she says, my first summer was great. I was a little nervous, of course, but the first week I had a great group of third and fourth graders who I absolutely loved. I was so excited because one kid, Tyler, was very eager to understand how to become a Christian. I wanted to present the gospel with perfect clarity, especially for Tyler. So Wednesday, during Bible study, I explained the cross and our need to be forgiven. Tyler asked me, how do I become a Christian? I thought I had the perfect kid-friendly answer. You ask Jesus into your heart. There was a long pause and an incredibly puzzled look on Tyler's face that slowly turned to horror. Coach Mary, how bad is it going to hurt to get him in there? So it's good to know when we talk of asking Jesus into our heart what that means and what it doesn't mean. In this passage, heart is really equivalent to that inner person that we see in the previous phrase. It's another way of praying for our whole beings, psychologically and spiritually especially, to be shaped by Jesus, for him to be in control. So experiencing God's power, which is our privilege as his children, means experiencing the Spirit and allowing Jesus to reshape who we are. Now, not only can we experience God's power through the Spirit and the Son, who bring us to health and vitality and flourishing, we also experience growth through being rooted and grounded in love. That's inseparable from the Spirit's power and Jesus' presence in our lives. It flows out of that power. We don't just work really hard to try to feel loved, or for that matter, to try to love other people. It goes hand in hand with the Spirit's work of making us strong and healthy, as if we are plants, and the only way we'll flourish and grow is if our roots go down deep in the soil in love. Or as if we are buildings. Think of Tom and Ricky, our architects over here. And the only way we'll remain standing is to be built on a strong foundation. In this context, love is the foundation. That love that comes through the outpouring of the Spirit. So this brings us to the second part of Paul's request and the second conclusion I'm drawing from it. Since we are God's own people, we can experience his limitless love. Verses 18 and 19. That you may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You might have heard those verses before. They're beautiful verses. Now, I promise that I don't set out to talk about love in every sermon. It just shows you how much the Bible talks about love. Can't get away from it. This passage is Paul at his best. This is the Paul I love, soaring and eloquent. And his grand language just keeps expanding. If I were to write an overly literal translation of the beginning of verse 8, I would write that you would be completely able to come to understand what you didn't know before. Completely able to come to understand what you didn't know before. How huge and limitless Christ's love is. You were speaking of names before. Does anybody here know what my name means, Amanda? Anybody? It means to be loved, as in a person who is meant to be loved. And I'll be honest, that's a name and a reality that is very often hard for me to accept. And I suspect I'm not the only one in the room who struggles to feel and receive God's love. Now, there may be all sorts of reasons for that. Maybe there's something in your past that enslaves you through guilt and shame. Maybe something you did or something done to you. God's love for you is far bigger than that. Maybe there's something in your present that you think disqualifies you from receiving God's love. An addiction, depression, anxiety, even a crumbling relationship. God's love for you is far bigger than that. Or perhaps you don't know God at all. Maybe you know about him, but up to this point you haven't cared to really know him. Well, you know what? God loves you too. This prayer is for you too, that you would know how much God loves you, experience that love, and come to him and be transformed by him. Now, ironically, Paul prays that they might know the love of Christ that exceeds all knowledge. Know it, yet it exceeds all knowledge. The message puts it this way. I pray that you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights. There's also a hymn verse that says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the love Paul prays we can come to know. Not a puny love that's easily shaken. Humongous love. Love bigger than you can ever comprehend. That's the love we can experience, truly experience, as God's children. Now, this last part of Paul's prayer, the last part of verse 19, shows us, since we are God's own children, we can experience his limitless fullness. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, I realize I used an awkward phrase, limitless fullness. Because when we think of fullness, usually we think of something like our stomachs. Thought about this last night. When we are full, we should stop eating because we have limited capacity in our stomachs. But that's not what God's fullness is like. That word fullness, it refers to God's very presence and power, his glory. It's the presence that fills the whole earth, the whole universe. Infinity. God himself is infinite. That's the fullness that can fill us. So when we pray for God to fill us, that's what we pray for. We pray to experience his power, his love, his glory, his presence more fully. That is where our spiritual vitality comes from. And that is part of our inheritance as chosen children of God. It's the outcome of being strengthened by the Spirit, Christ dwelling in us, and of knowing God's love, being filled with his very presence. That's the life I want to live. Don't you? And yet, so often, that's not my experience. I think there's a reason that this is a prayer here, not a command. So why is it? Why is it that we settle for less than this? Why is it that we are often so okay with the status quo when God has so much more to offer us? Why is it that we can be content being spiritually anorexic? Rather than drinking deeply and eating ravenously of the bounty God offers us, What would we look like? What would Church of the Redeemer look like if we prayed this prayer in faith that God would answer it, that he will answer it? Well, like many of you, I imagine, I find it hard sometimes to believe in God's power. I look around and I see lots of bad stuff and lots of suffering. I'm like, Lord, where are you? Why don't you change that? I think it's for people like me that Paul wrote this magnificent doxology in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul struggles to find the words that will adequately describe what God is able to do, so he just keeps piling on more words. I like the way one commentator translates verse 20. Now to him who is able to do infinitely more abundantly above all that we ask or think. Able to do infinitely more abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a mouthful. I think I could think about and chew on that sentence a long time. But that is the truth about God and about his power. Whatever I can imagine, he can do so much more. Whatever I ask, he can do so much more. Let us not pray puny prayers. Let us pray big. Pray big. Let's not restrain ourselves from coming to God in prayer because we're afraid to be disappointed. Let us come gladly and boldly with our hands open to receive the abundance he showers upon us. That is our God. That's why Paul has to end this passage in worship. That's the only proper response to a God this big, this powerful, this loving, this present to us. The amazing thing is that that power that created everything around us, that raised Christ from the dead, that power is at work in us and among us, shaping us and changing us and working through us, giving us the privilege of participating in God's own mission. So when you, like me, find yourself doubting God's power or even his love, come back and read this passage. Soak in the truth about who God is. And then, like Paul, fall down and worship. Now, this passage is not all about us. It's about God and who God is. It's his mercy, in his mercy, that we receive all this for his mission, for his purposes. That's why we are to give all the credit, all the glory back to him, just like Paul does in the close of this passage. So my question for us today is your picture of God, is my picture of God, big enough? Are our prayers for ourselves and for Redeemer big enough? Probably not. So in this next season of life here at Redeemer, this is my prayer for us and for myself, for each of you, that we would open ourselves to receive God's abundance. Not to tell God what that looks like, but to receive from him. Because that's what will make this church flourish, even more than it is. That's what will make each one of us flourish. That's the kind of life that people around us can't help but notice. And prayer is the way we invite God to accomplish this in us. So if you would like to pray today with somebody to experience more of God's power and his love and his presence, I encourage you to see our prayer ministers in the foyer. They'll be there during communion. And I also encourage all of us to come to the prayer service this Wednesday night. I know there are other things going on, but come and let's pray together for God's vitality and strength and healing. In close, I just want to read this passage again. I invite you to pray with me. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, all of each other, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Would you read the last line with me, the last verse? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.